Morning, everyone. I'll have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue in our morning series through this letter. Now, this particular portion will be very applicable and very practical. You know, perhaps maybe, you know, if you have been with us as we've gone through this, there's been things where we looked at stuff and you thought, well, I don't know how this is going to apply to me when we talked about things like lawsuits or we talked about temple prostitutes and things like that. But this one is, I think, something that for sure, and I know that those previous speakers tied in those applications and found those applications for us for sure. But this one is one that I think we're all going to have some connection to and see a way that we can relate to it when we talk about foods offered to idols, right? That's something we're dealing with all the time. Maybe not, but the applications for our present context, when we consider it, we'll see that for sure there's things for us here. So let's read the chapter together, and then we'll jump right in. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all things exist, and one Lord Jesus. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. If we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged if his conscience is weak. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thanks, David. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, and so we're back in this culture, in this city of Corinth, as we have discussed at length, a very worldly place, the city, lots of different influences happening within the city from different cultures that have mixed in because it is a port city, and so all different ideas and beliefs and things are coming in there. And the important thing to understand about this passage is the fact that it was a city where there was a worship of pagan gods and many gods, as many as 12 or 13 major gods, I understand, and there were temples to these gods all over the place, and so idol worship was just inextricably linked to the culture. It was just happening all over the place, and you almost couldn't escape it. And so this idea of eating meat that has been offered up to idols was a question that the Corinthians were bringing to Paul. And so that's the specific thing, but of course within that specific thing there's a broader question that's being asked, and that's in the idea of a believer or a Christian's liberty in Christ. And so Paul here wisely gives principles. He gives general principles to govern these decisions about practical Christian living. Okay, so again, they're in this culture. They're just saturated with this pagan, these temples and this idol worship everywhere. And so the way it would work is that when you would go and you would offer up a meat sacrifice, the priest would get some, and you'd get some, and then some would go to the idol or whatever, but the priest got so much that he ended up selling it back into to the butchers, and this would obviously be very good meat because you'd only want to offer your best meat to the priest for the sacrifice or whatever. So a lot of really good choice-cut meat was being sold in the marketplace and sold And so people were wondering, can we consume this? Can we eat this? But it was perhaps more than this too. It was, for example, if you lived in that day, would you go down to the market where you could buy these choice cuts of meat, knowing that that meat that you were buying from the store shelves had been offered as a sacrifice to a pagan god? Some would and some wouldn't. Would you accept an invitation to go to somebody's house and they were offering up steaks and you know that those steaks had been dedicated to an idol? Would you go to a public banquet? And sometimes you had to go because your union was having a gathering outside the temple, the temple precincts, and the union meeting where the yearly Christmas party was being held, they would have meat there, and the meat you knew had been offered to idols. And so what would you do? Would you eat the meat or would you not? It was the etiquette of the day to eat that meat in the general population. And so to abstain from that, to take yourself out of these situations would be essentially to entirely remove yourself from the culture. You'd be cut out of society entirely. And so the Christians knew that, you know, we're not going to worship the idols. We're not giving up the meat to the idols and doing all that stuff. That's not what a Christian should do, and we got that part. But what about the meat that we eat? What about that meat stuff? Okay, so it's not the black and white stuff. They got that down, but it's those gray areas that they were asking legitimate questions. And so, of course, there would be two schools of thought. So in the church themselves, and you can imagine, this is the church that we know, a lot of divisions, a lot of camps set up. Well, we think this way, and we think this way. Here's another division. There would be some in that church who'd say, absolutely not. You cannot eat any meat that has been offered to idols. It's like you're participating, it's like you might as well just be participating in the idol worship yourself if you eat of that meat. No spiritually minded person would dare consume any of those meats that have been offered to idols. That would be the opinion of camp one. And then on to the other side, we'd have camp two. As we're learning about, as you see in the passage here, their opinion would be that the idol that they're worshiping to is just a piece of brick or a piece of wood. There's nothing to that idol. They don't even exist. So therefore, they have no power. The meat is just meat. You're attaching an extra significance to it that I don't feel is even there. So, it's meat. God's given us good things to enjoy. He's given us steak. I like steak. I want to eat that steak. So I think that I should be able to freely enjoy it. Nobody can tell me that I can't eat that steak. I have the right to eat that steak, so I want to eat it. So you can see, you can understand the complexity of the issue, the divisiveness of the issue, and so they send the question out to the referee, right? They want a calling here. And of course, the question is, so Paul, just tell us, is it all right to eat this meat or not? Give us a yes or no, because then we don't have to think about the answer. Then it's clear. We win, they lose, and we go on. And of course, Paul doesn't give him that, does he? He doesn't, there's no, as in this area, as in other areas, which we'll discuss, sometimes there are gray areas for which there is no clear command in Scripture where we have to fall in line with. And so, Paul here is saying everything is not black and white. For Paul to have run down a list of things, okay, so here's everything. I'm going to give you a list of every single thing we'll do, and therefore you'll always know this is right, this is wrong. Well, the Jewish Christians coming out of Judaism knew all about that, right? About the laws, and all that the laws led to was death. They led to, just self-defeating. There was, they were freed from the law in Christ. And so Paul here gives a response, and this response, by the way, I'm starting it here in chapter 8, but it goes for the next few chapters. And so this is just the beginning, and I can't get into with my time the whole thing, and I'll leave those additional things to future speakers of these chapters. So we'll just look at one sort of specific overarching theme here, and this is the idea of love and knowledge. And that's how Paul sort of begins this discussion about these gray areas, about the idea of love versus knowledge. Okay? And so, as we said, with these gray areas, we're not in a situation in our culture where we have to worry much about eating food offered to pagan gods. And some speakers I listened to, they talked about how in Eastern cultures, in some of those places, in Asian cultures, some of that is still happening. And so if you were to go into a restaurant, there's a god at the door. And the people who own that restaurant, they offer up all their food to that god before it's served to their customers. Now, I don't see much of that happening, and I can't really relate to that much. So that doesn't really, you know, connect with me as much. But there are other areas, and these are widely known things in our Christian circles, some of these gray areas that have been a part of our culture in the church for generations. These ideas are, and the church is often divided right down the middle on many of these issues, often by age or family or whatever it is. And if we polled the audience this morning, we'd have all different ideas about some of these gray areas. What's good and what's not good? What ought Christians to do? What ought Christians not do? We've seen these conversations happen around ideas of consuming alcohol, about movies and dances, clothing, music. Those kinds of issues have long been divisive issues, or these gray area issues that we've struggled with. And, you know, with different audiences, different ages, different demographics, some things are more widely held to and more strongly held on to as these things must be this way. And another generation is maybe perhaps too loose or too lax on these particular things. And so there's that tension between groups because of these issues. But I think if we listen here to what Paul instructs for us, it is the wisest way for us to deal with these matters of gray areas. Paul is establishing these spiritual principles that can be applied to each individual situation by which each person can make a decision about doubtful things. For after all, we do answer ultimately to the Lord and not to the person on the other side of the aisle than us on a particular issue. So we're talking here again about the contrast between knowledge and love, and to get the whole picture, as we will see, you want to read the next two or three chapters in 1 Corinthians and a little bit in Romans as well. Verse 1 says, we all possess knowledge. In other words, all these Christians, through their time in their church, through Paul's teachings and others, they'd all been given a little bit of Christianity 101 on some of this stuff. No doubt the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15 was some of the teachings that had been taught where some of this idol stuff came up. And so they had that, you know, they'd taken that exam. They'd passed that part. They knew that stuff, okay? And so they knew some things. There was knowledge. There was an understanding. And so we want to talk about knowledge here. And Paul's exclamation here in the first verse is that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, okay? And we know that knowledge is important. We should know what the Bible says about all matters, and we should study it and have good understanding of all biblical matters. But knowledge, too much knowledge, and only knowledge exclusively on particular issues can make us quite arrogant and rather puffed up, as it says. We can be a little bit tunnel-visioned in terms of, well, I have this verse and this verse and this verse, and I interpret it this way, and therefore I've got all the answers that I need so that I can answer how I feel on this particular issue. And again, it's not wrong to have the biblical knowledge, but there's an essential ingredient that's missing when your attitude is just like that. We don't want to look down our noses at those who may not have that biblical background or that the chapter and verse for every particular issue in which they are considering. We don't want to be arrogant about that. So what is that essential ingredient that is missing? Of course, it's love. Okay, knowledge puffs up and makes us proud and arrogant, and ultimately it sends people away. But love builds up. Love encourages. And that's what's essential here. When dealing with these matters, Love is the key ingredient in how we deal with one another. There are limitations of this knowledge. So knowledge by itself is not enough. And so it says here in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So another version of this verse says it like this. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So we should be cautious around anyone who, you know, who just says, well, look, here's every verse, here's every commentary, here's historically, here's everything on this issue, therefore this. It's when it's just a text, when it's just a thesis that you have, when it's your university paper and you've got your thesis and you've got your point one, point two, point three, and everything's totally lined out like that, you may win the argument, but you may lose the war. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. So this is an interesting verse to sort of add to this. And so the person who knows God, this is what one commentator has said sort of in trying to interpret this verse, feeling that it maybe even feels a little bit out of place here. If the person who knows God knows that he's God's child and God's friend, God knows him, the person can rest in that. Even though he has a head knowledge of the issue of meats offered to idols, he doesn't use that to prove he's right to maintain his own self-esteem. He doesn't have to spread his knowledge around so everyone knows how smart he is. He can then reach out lovingly to others. He doesn't have to struggle to assert himself. Okay, so that's sort of the idea there, that of being known, is that it's not that person who is known is confident in what in their understanding of who God is, and they see God as all-knowing but all-loving, and so they sort of that flows out of them in the way that they deal with others in these issues. With that knowledge, that individual then is free to love others. That is true knowledge when it's tempered by love. So these kind of people, as we'll see, these are the kind of people we want in our churches. Those people who can help out when there are divisions. And divisions have come up in a place like this and will come up. So we need people who have the knowledge, but also have the love, because there is the knowledge that is necessary and the love that glues and binds one another together. There is a place for knowledge, and there are implications in a knowledge. And so the arguments that the Corinthians were making up here, the ones who were saying, meat is just meat, it doesn't really matter, right? There was some truth to what they were saying, and Paul addresses this, okay? To say an idol is really nothing, there's no such thing as idols, it's just wood, it's just stone, there's nothing behind them. That there's no real God that's corresponding to that particular image. They're non-entities. They're saying that we know that there's only one God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. We got that covered in our Salvation 101, and when we were first saved, we learned the things. We know that stuff is true. So both those statements are true, and gloriously so. The logical implications based on real knowledge is that since idols aren't real things, there's only one God and we serve him. The meat's just meat and anyone should be able to eat it. They're not wrong. You can't argue with those facts. But the verse 7, you'll notice, starts with the word, however. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods and their weak consciences are violated. So here we see where love is going to come in as being the highest thing. And love is the secret ingredient and the key to handling all these differences of gray areas with believers. We think about these individuals who, according to verse 7, have a former association with the meat, with the idols, with the pagan idol worship and all that would be going on. Those, you know, there was temple prostitution and all sorts of worldly behaviors and things going on. And so when people were saved out of that culture, right, maybe they came up and it was all they ever knew, and then someone came and presented them with, you know, the glorious news of the gospel that this was leading to death and it was empty and there was nothing to it, but there's a better way. There's salvation by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. and he and you don't. It's not about this worship and emptiness. You can have a real relationship. Instead of bowing down to a stone-carved idol, you can have a real relationship with the God of the universe. And they heard that message, and it went right to their core of their soul, and they accepted that, you know, they were a sinner, and that the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, had came and died for their sin. So then they came and they joined the Corinthian church, and they were on their way, having, you know, beginning to learn the things of Christ of the church. But the reality is they came, you know, out of the worldly system. And so there was still some hangover of some of the ways of their prior way of living still with them. They had the head knowledge. They were learning the things, and they were saying things, and they knew this stuff. You're like, okay, I know I can give mental assent to the fact that that's just an idol, but there's just something I can't shake about it. There's something that still draws me to that, and still I'm still connected to it in some way, right? So their consciences are weak. They have the knowledge, and yet they don't really have it. They know in their minds their idols are nothing, but in the meat it's fine, but they just can't fully agree to it. And so when we think about our own examples, as I said, there was those ideas of different gray areas that we have in our own culture. Things that, you know, for some, it's like this, and others, well, maybe it's a different thing. And so you can think of your own examples. And so I was just trying to think of different ways that we could look at this, and maybe some ways that aren't as common to us. And so I thought about the example of gambling. Okay, so when you think about gambling, there are many passages in the Word of God that talk about the evils and the dangers of gambling, and lots of stuff about how we should use our money and not use it for ill gain, and not be, you know, money is the root of all evil, and we shouldn't be always aspiring after immediate wealth. So the verses are all there. And yet there are still some for whom, because there is no explicit thou shalt not gamble, they would say, gambling is sort of an area that I don't really have a conscience about. I don't really feel guilt about. And so, lest we get our hackles are getting up a little bit, maybe we should consider times in our own culture that maybe, you know, we stood in line and we went to our nephew's hockey game and there was a 50-50 there, or there was a chase the ace for a local community thing that we wanted to help out in. Or we had to consider the risk involved in our RSPs portfolio. Which risk are we going to go with? So there is a wide variety of different ways that we can look at and consider this issue. And so let's say that I myself didn't have a conscience about it, and I know that I don't really gamble. I don't, like, I'm really fearful about losing money because I never have any, and so it's not really a big issue for me. And you know, I remember in university, one time I went into one of the casinos in Ottawa or whatever, and you know, I just, because of my upbringing and everything, I was just like, ugh, it just felt dirty and wrong. And when I threw $20 away at a slot or at a blackjack table, I just felt so gross and so deflated that I was just like, I just knew I can't be here. This is awful. And so it's not for me. It's not my thing that I'm, you know, I know that I don't have a compulsion or a weakness there, but I don't, you know, I just won't go there. It's not my thing. But in other areas that, you know, that I might, where I might have a little more freedom. So let's say I'm at the Islanders game with a buddy, and that 50-50 comes up on the board, and the place is packed, and it's $4,000 or $5,000. And I think, ooh, boy, $4,000 or $5,000. I wouldn't pay for this or that. It's not a bad thing. And I don't gamble. It's not something that I struggle with. It's not my particular weakness. So maybe I'll just, it's only $3 or $2 for one or five for three, whatever it is. So I'm just going to do this. But I've brought my buddy with me. And my buddy is someone who has been saved gloriously. But when he was younger, he had a real strong gambling addiction. He was, you know, there was just something he loved to do. He played pro line in high school. And he loved to, you know, go to the casinos every so often and throw money away. And he was actually quite good at it. And, you know, he loved, you know, playing betting for sports or whatever it was, and loved playing the stock market, and the more risk, the better, and just had that kind of thing. But then he was saved out of that, and he recognized that that was an area for him for which he had no freedom. And so he cast that all away and didn't want anything to do with that. But I with my buddy. I'm like, oh, look at the 50-50 climbing up there. Oh, it's three now. Oh, it's four. I'm going to just put a little money on that. What do you think? And then, and he's watching me, and he's thinking what I'm doing. And so in that example there, right, what am I doing to that brother? He has a weakness. And probably he's told me about it, or I know that he has that particular weakness. And yet I'm still thinking, like, oh, boy, $5,000. Wouldn't that be sweet? In that case, how am I treating that weaker brother? Am I doing that with love? Am I doing that with consideration towards him? So that's just one example that we could use. And there's others that you've probably been thinking about in your own minds of these gray areas that we have. So how do we deal with that brother, that guy sitting beside me at the hockey game, right? And if he says, I don't know if I can do this because I really used to struggle with gambling and it's something that for me, I just think is wrong and I used to have a whole past with this stuff. And if I said to him, buddy, we're Christians. We're saved from that. It's nothing. It's like a 50-50. Half of it's going to go help some charity. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And I'm like, you're really beholden to that? You're really struggling with this particular thing? It's totally fine. It's great. Do it. That's not the Christian-loving way to handle that situation. Now, think of that exact same scenario with whatever other gray area thing you're thinking of. So we ought not to flaunt around our liberty around a particular issue. That's not the loving thing. That's certainly not the humble thing. We should be humble and lowly around those individuals. Verse 8 says, food will not commend us to God. Whether you eat the food because you had the freedom to, or don't because you think that's a kind of idol worship, neither one gives you any favor with God. So what he's saying here is, the meat itself, okay? If you were to eat the meat, or you not eat the meat, neither one's going to give you a special place with God. It doesn't curry you favor, okay? But this is, of course, where love comes in. This is the key here, right? We're no better off if we do. But take care. So whether you want to eat that meat, whether you want to do that, participate in that gray area, it says take care. The NLT for the next three verses says this. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And that's strong language, that last verse there. Okay? So the weak Christian might be encouraged to do something his conscience condemns if he sees another brother doing something which to him is a temptation. The seriousness of offending a weak brother in Christ is indicated in Paul's use where he says, for whom Christ died. And he's wanting the believers to see that and say, this is someone who is a brother or sister in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and died on a cross and shed his blood for that individual. So be very cautious of the way that you flaunt your liberty or use your liberty around that person, because the Lord Jesus says, I love them. I died for them. I have a plan for them. I want them to walk in victory and to serve and honor me. So the way in which you participate in certain things or attitudes that you have about things can affect them. And I want you to love them as I love that individual. Love is superior to knowledge because it causes us to want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have the knowledge, like I said, I might be able to say all sorts of things about, oh, come on, we're Christians, we believers, we're free from the law, we don't have to worry about these things. That's not loving. We need to be loving in the way that we would treat others. Because, it says in verse 12, if you encourage someone to do something they believe is wrong, you're sinning against Christ. That's quite an indictment. Your very behaviors, the way that you treat these others, it's sinning against Christ if you're knowingly doing this against a weaker brother. If we act without love and cause a weak Christian to sin, we ourselves are guilty of that sin against Christ. And if we love that brother in Christ, we should not want to let that happen. And so, if we love Christ and are willing to please him, if that's our true desire as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it should be, then we won't use our freedoms simply to violate another's conscience. That's the key there. And so he ends it in the following way in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, and Paul's saying here, you know, in the grand scheme of things, with all the decisions and all the things that are happening in your life, if it means for the sake of a weaker brother that you just, you know, you don't eat that meat that's been offered to that idol in certain circumstances, and he talks about them, then, you know, you can live without that particular thing. You can live without that thing which you have liberty to partake in. You can do it. And if your reasons for doing it are those right reasons that, you know, that you want to lift up, you want to show love to another brother or sister, those are the right reasons. Those are the good reasons for doing it. Do we love Christians, other Christians that we surround ourselves with here? If you think of your brother or sister you're sitting near today, do we love them enough to put their spiritual welfare above our own rights? Do we really love? That's the key. That's the essence of this whole thing. We might have the knowledge that we can use to justify decisions in areas that we might have a conscience about. We might not have a conscience about areas for which we are free to participate and able to do so. But it's the combination. We have to apply knowledge and love when we consider others. And a warning just as we close here, that this does not give a weaker Christian, someone with a weak conscience, permission to criticize others for their liberty or to try to force their standards based on their weakness on other people. That is what legalism is. Legalists always demand that others submit to their rules. What Paul is teaching is our voluntary loving consideration for others, of the genuinely weak Christians who might be tempted to do something that for them would be sin. And that decision to give up our right for the good of another person should lie with us, not because someone else is forcing their weakness upon another and saying, oh, you can't do that because this reason or that. It has to be ultimately our own decision. If it's going to be a loving decision that, you know, we're compelled out of our own love for the Lord Jesus, right? Not, well, this person told me I had to. I can't do this thing because, you know, the very essence of legalism is just that. And, you know, there's different stages. I was thinking of this on the way in, of my relationship to legalism through my life. When I was young, of course, I hated it. Right? I was like, oh, my church, all they all want to do is say, you can't. Right? Then I get a little older and wiser, and I start to see, oh, okay, now I see why they're doing this stuff. Okay? And then, I have kids, and I think, oh, I want to go back to legalism, because it's a lot easier to just say, no, you can't, and yes, you can. Right? Legalism is super comfy. Right? Because if I can just have a yes or no answer for every single thing, then it's great. I'll just throw that at the kids, and then they'll never have to think, never have to make a hard decision because I said you can or I said you can't. But that's not loving. That's not, you know, I want to raise my kids to know the God that they love and serve. I want them to walk in freedom. I want them to walk in love towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards one another. And so, you know, this is a challenge for us. We'll have these times where we'll want to sort of retreat back to a legalist sort of position. And then other times we will say, why can't we just all do this thing? And there's that balance. And it's that combination of knowledge and love. So may we seek that out. May we desire to know our Bibles, to know our Savior, and see his example of love and humility for each one of us, and desire to have that very thing just flow out of us in the way that we would treat one another around these issues of gray areas. And so, as I said, this doesn't end here. Paul will go in giving some examples of his own situation in chapter 9, and it gets back into it in chapter 10 with a little bit more specific stuff. But this is a great lesson for each one of us to really think about and consider these ideas of loving one another. So let that just be something we consider and think about even throughout the week and the days ahead. Let's just close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, sometimes it's things we wrestle with. and we have wrestled with. And sometimes, Father, we just want to know, what should we do? What's the right thing to do here? Give us a clear answer, yes or no. And sometimes we don't get those clear things. And so we are encouraged to just consider one another in love. We may know or think we know what the answers are, but Father, just help us to be humble. Help us to be wise in our dealings with one another. May every decision that we make around these gray areas be such a one that we are considering that they are one for whom Christ died, someone that we love and care for. We want to see them go on and do great and mighty things for you in their day-to-day walk with you. And so that may it be that we would never do something that would cause them to stumble. And we have the attitude of Paul that whatever thing that thing is that would cause someone else to stumble, that we would just exercise our liberty to just not participate in that thing so that we could build up and strengthen and encourage another who we walk along. We ask for your help to do this. We can't do this on our own. If we are left to our own with our own knowledge, we'll be prideful and arrogant. We'll want to insist in our own way. But help us to be desirous to please you, even in these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.